Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today begins Passiontide, the last 2 weeks of Lent. Passiontide is like regular Lent on steroids, jacked up, hitting the gym. Everything is more intense. The colors, after a brief break and a bit of rose, now deepen and intensify from violet to scarlet, like red swirled with black. They mark the impending bloodshed. Our mouths and our bellies have been fasting throughout Lent, setting aside the most joyful expressions in the liturgy, letting the rumblings of hunger persist throughout the day, and now our eyes join them in the fast. Our eyes begin to fast as well. Crosses and images are veiled. The Gloria Patria departs from the service. As if that weren't enough, the Lenten fast intensifies too. We eat even less, give up even more, devote more time to prayer, and give more alms to the poor during these last 2 weeks of Lent. And Passiontide is just rife with irony. Or rather, Passiontide is like a magnifying glass towards the irony already rife within Christianity and the Holy Scriptures themselves. The gospel reading concludes with Jesus hiding himself. The Jews could not tolerate his preaching, so they accused Jesus for the second time in Lent of having a demon and being a Samaritan. They rightly agreed and understood there can be no comfortable middle ground. An adept willingness to let the deeds and words of Jesus stand on their own that modern man refuses to have. Either Jesus is of God or he is of the devil. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, Jesus tells them. That's crazy talk. Now we know you have a demon. The words of Jesus are inflammatory. Like gasoline on a fire, they inflame the already existing hate that the Jews have towards him. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But at least they understood his words. They were inflamed by them, but they did not receive them by faith. And so they accused the divine word of God, by whom they themselves were created, the second person of the eternal triune God, of having a demon and of blaspheming. So they picked up stones to kill Jesus. But he went out and he hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus hid himself in order that they might see him as he is, God, the eternal Word, the incarnate Son of God, the great I Am who existed before Moses. So we veil images and crosses so that by seeing we might not miss the point. The cross, crucifix, images of Jesus and his saints are not the things themselves. We don't deserve to look at the cross. We, like the Jews in the temple from whom Jesus departed and hid himself, we do not deserve to have him stay in our presence. The next time we look on them, it will be on Easter with new eyes. The cross is, though not removed, just veiled. A reminder that until that great Easter, not the one in 2 weeks, but the greater Easter, the day when Jesus returns to shatter the grave's power over you finally and fully, when he raises your dead and dying bodies. Until that great Easter, we cannot see clearly. The veiling of crosses and images, the departure of the Gloria Patri, the chanted triune name of God, reminds us that Jesus has not treated us as he did the faithless Jews in John 8. He's not treated us as though we had no faith. He's not departed from us. That's the irony of Passiontide. We do not see so that we might see more clearly. We do not sing so that we might sing more joyfully. That irony, highlighted in Passiontide, is the same as the irony in the account of Abraham in the reading from Genesis 22. Isaac was the child of the promise. His conception by 99-year-old Abraham and 89-year-old Sarah is miraculous. His birth was inexplicable to science. The stuff of the front page of the tabloids in the supermarket checkout of Abraham's day. Apart from the intervention of God, impossible. Ishmael will not cut it. He will not suffice. The promised son will not come with the assistance of Abraham and Sarai. The promised son will come according to God's work alone. Not the scheming of two elderly Abraham and Sarahs. And then God tested Abraham. He tested whether Abraham's faith, his trust, his looking for good in times of need, his obedience to the first commandment, bedrock stuff, was in the promised gift, Isaac, or whether his faith was in the giver of the gift. Would Abraham's trust in God be great enough to sacrifice the son God himself had promised and delivered? Abraham heard God's call and obeyed. Even when laughing Isaac asked his father, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham obeyed. When it came time to build the altar and lay the wood that Abraham himself had carried upon the altar, Abraham obeyed. Even when it was time to bind the hands and feet of the only son from his wife Sarah ever and place him on top of the altar and the wood, Abraham obeyed. And it was time to take the flint knife, raise it in the air, and kill Isaac. Abraham obeyed. But the Lord intervened. "Do not lay a hand on the boy, for now I know that you fear God." Instead of Isaac, Abraham would sacrifice the ram caught in the thicket nearby. So he called the name of the mountain, "The Lord will provide." What Jesus wanted for the scribes and the Pharisees, what God wanted for Abraham, what he wants for you is repentance. Repentance is not a once and done deal. It's not an item on your churchy Christianity kind of to-do list to get checked off periodically. It's a lifestyle. To live in repentance is to be a Christian. To embrace your baptism. To live in repentance is to be of God. Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees, "If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The irony of the law, Jesus preaching repentance, is that it's designed to prepare you for the gospel. God needs you to be a sinner. So he preaches his law to you, which exposes your sin, which intensifies your inability to keep his law, so that your only hope can be in him. God will provide. You are not by nature of God. You do not naturally, with sinless eyes, look on the cross of Jesus. The goal of Passiontide, then, is the goal of the entire church year: putting your sinful flesh to death. Your ears don't naturally hear the word of God. Your eyes don't naturally behold the things of God. Don't your ears naturally recoil when Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow him? Doesn't your brain instantly begin to conjure up a whole litany of excuses when God's word calls you to care more about your neighbor's welfare than your own, to defend his reputation above your own, to hold in holy regard God's gift of marriage, to cherish and willingly receive his gift of children, to submit to and honor the authorities he has placed over you? Any thought that begins with "yes, but" is not of God. It is of the devil, the father of lies. Repent. Because your nature is broken. Because that which was created by God is no longer naturally of God. The Creator took human flesh. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect gift, more perfect tent, he entered once and for all into the holy place. Not by means of the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for you an eternal redemption. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because by his own blood he has secured the eternal Holy of Holies, ripped the temple curtain from top to bottom, made the dwelling of God with his people, created a passage for all sinners likewise to enter into the presence of a holy, otherwise unapproachable God. His blood purifies your conscience. Set free from death and sin, the Christian is free to make a sacrifice. Because you could never earn God's forgiveness and mercy, he has given it to you freely in the waters of holy baptism, through the proclamation of his word, through his holy absolution, through the Lord's Supper. These set you free, completely free. Because you could never offer to God a sacrifice big enough, pure enough, to merit forgiveness, God sets you free with the sacrifice he has offered, counting the sacrifice of the life of Jesus, the lamb caught in the thicket nearby, to your credit. And that sets you free to live the Christian life, which is a life of constant sacrifice. Your sacrifice, though, is the opposite of Abraham's offering of his son. Abraham was saved from sacrificing because of the sacrifice of the ram. You are freed by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in order to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You're set free from having to fulfill even one letter of the law in order that you might fulfill the law of love toward your neighbor. You don't need to offer any sacrifice to God, do anything to appease his wrath or earn his mercy. It's all yours, freely and fully yours, by means of his instruments of mercy, his means of grace. So you are free to sacrifice yourself, to live in that risky place of doing good for your neighbor, to live the Christian life in service and in love for those around you, because God's favor does not depend on it. That's the irony of Passion Tide. That's the irony of this whole Christian life. You are set free by Christ's sacrifice to be a sacrifice for others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.